Heavenly Father, thank you for days like this that end in evenings like this, that we're able to just gather together in fellowship and take a breather and be washed over by your word. What an incredible privilege this is. Of course, it's by means of your grace, motivated by your love. This we know. This we have great confidence in, Father, because your word, your truth teaches us these things. We pray for those in the congregation that can't be here due to illness or otherwise, that you return them to the fold in your good timing, of course. We are most grateful and thankful, of course, for your son's work to cancel out that debt and to make times like this just times to rejoice and relax and be together as family. We do just ask for your blessings on this evening's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Again, part 18. I recently read a theologian who summarized the Bible as follows, and I liked it, so I'm sharing it with you. The Bible, a twofold record of God's great works. What are his two great works? Creation, that's Genesis 1 and 2, and then redemption, Genesis 3 through the end of the Bible. Isn't that cool? Nice and simple. Twofold record of God's great works, creation and redemption. And it really just sort of takes this, you know, this big, rather bulky book and condenses it into two main sort of themes. You know, while there are multiple ways, of course, to divide the Bible categorically, I do think that this approach simplifies our viewpoint to that which God apparently holds. And I think that's a lot of what the Spirit's been saying to this congregation is, just think of it all the way I do. It's not that complicated. Satan loves to complicate things. It's really not that complicated. I created something. It fell, broke. So now I'm going to redeem it. It's beautiful. Again, simply stated, first God created the world and the creatures in it. And when they fell away from him, he set in motion a plan to redeem them from their sin. Nice and simple, right? All right, have a good night. Not that simple. I had a nice long discussion with someone the other day about that thing that obviously, because of the nature of this congregation and the history of a lot of you, I've had to, you know, pull you out of what I've always called hyper-doctrinalization, right? That thirst that the flesh has to overcomplicate things in its quest to try to understand. If you swing too far in the other direction, you can oversimplify. You can, what I call, over-spiritualize. So almost on the other polar end is over-spiritualization, where people just go to church, you know, just to celebrate Christ. Oh, I just want to have faith. Oh, I just love Jesus. And I say, well, how do you love someone you don't know? Like, honestly, he said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Well, what if you don't open your Bible and you're just too busy celebrating? You don't know the first thing about any commandment. Well, now you're a farce, right? And so our job has been to cut down the middle, right? It's not complicated, I promise. The major themes in the Bible, I just gave it to you, right? They're not complicated. It's actually rather simple. What makes it complicated is us and Satan's willingness to make complexities and add complexities where there really isn't any. And then that's where I spend most of my time, in the bowels of your souls, trying to surgically remove a lot of garbage that got in there. And that's why a lot of times what I have to teach comes off as complicated, but it's only this vessel trying to get you back to simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Right? So you can't really blame me for being overly technical when it takes a technical hand to carve out the error in your soul. Is that fair? Okay. Anyways, interesting conversation. But yet, again, simply stated, God created the world and the creatures in it. And when they fell away from him, he set in motion a plan to redeem them from their sin. And now with that said, since we're talking about God, we should immediately begin thinking about the Trinity, because there are three persons called out in Holy Scripture. So it's a good time, as good a time as any, I guess, to submit the following to you as well, since we are talking about God's salvific plan up here on the board. God's salvific plan, also known as redemption, or his plan for redemption. Simply put, God the Father planned it. Been learning an awful lot about that. God the Son accomplished it. And God the Holy Spirit applies it. So just commit these to memory. Do yourself a favor. Remember the Trinity this way. God plans, Jesus accomplished, Holy Spirit empowers or applies it, however you'd like to think about it. But he kind of makes it happen. So that's God's salvific plan, or his plan for redemption. And that's the big picture between just those two principles I've given you. You've got a lot under your belt already. And I'd be willing to bet, seriously, and this almost sounds like a crime, that the average so-called Christian in this country of ours could not and does not know anything about what I just said. Seriously, doesn't that sound like a crime almost? It sounds ridiculous. And some of these people have been, you know, going to church, playing church for decades. And they couldn't tell you the individual aspects of the Trinity. They couldn't tell you what the Father does. They couldn't tell you what Jesus did. They couldn't tell you the role of the Holy Spirit. Right? They'd say redemption, salvific plan. Huh? Anyways, pretty simple. All right, so changing gears just a little bit. That's just food for thought. Got me thinking earlier this week. Here's the bit of theology the Spirit has inserted into our souls as of late up here on the board. Salvation by grace. God does all the work in sanctification, Philippians 1:6, something he doesn't do for unbelievers. He also never starts something he doesn't finish, Isaiah 55:8-11. So let's review that real quick. Go to Isaiah 55:8. Isaiah 55:8. So this is something that has been driven home hard from this pulpit, that God does all the work in sanctification. Isaiah 55:8. And that's a very good thing. Very good thing. Isaiah 55:8. But we have to remember this always for perspective's sake. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. That almost sounds like the Trinity, doesn't the first two? Right? God purposes it, plans it, and the Word, Jesus Christ, accomplishes it. But you can draw your own analogies there. But it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And if you think about the full Trinity, it would be God the Holy Spirit that gives success. And so there you go. In the second half of that passage, you've got that verse alone, you've got the whole Trinity. If you know anything about the Trinity, right, which I just gave you. Stated plainly, Christ's death wasn't a potential solution for saving the whole world. It was the absolute solution for saving God's elect. I'll say it again. Christ's death wasn't a potential solution for saving the whole world. Otherwise, he failed. It was the absolute solution for saving God's elect. And it was entirely up to the divine goodwill of God. The Word of God clearly states that this is God's salvific plan. This is God's salvific plan. Go to Romans 1:1. Romans 1:1. See, if Jesus Christ came to pay the penalty for the sins of the whole world, I guess he failed, because a lot of people go to hell. So there you go. I guess they really do, as he said, die in their sins. Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for what? The gospel of Tammy. Yay! Nope. Sorry. The gospel of Todd. Nope. Nope. The gospel of Erasmus. Huh? No. It's the gospel of God. And what the original Greek tells us, and you can't see this, but I could. What the original Greek tells us is that it is God's gospel. And think about it. It's not merely about God. Okay? It's not merely about God. It conveys possession by God. In other words, it comes from God. He is the primitive source. Therefore, he owns it. That's what comes out in the original. He owns this gospel. In other words, it's not conveying this is the gospel about God. What it is saying is this is God's gospel, which proceeds from him personally. Okay? Now that may sound like I'm splitting hairs, but if you understand what the Spirit's been pressing on all this time in the series, you know exactly what the Spirit's saying. This is God's gospel. It's his possession. It proceeds from him personally. And this really does echo so much of what's been coming from this pulpit in this series. If we're going to study salvation, then we must begin at the right place. We must start at the right place. Okay? Again, Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. In other words, that's God's elect. Okay? Including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Okay? That's God's elect. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Again, a reference to God's elect. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one giant sentence, if I'm not mistaken, right? Is it not? One giant sentence? I'm not, my notes scroll down. I believe it is, right? So that means it's one thought. That's Paul's opening thought for this incredible treatise on justification by faith. Now, obviously, if you've read the book, which I hope all of you have at this point, it becomes reasonably technical, okay? But it's actually simple. If you think of it this way, he's talking about God's salvific plan for God's elect. And that's that, okay? And he talks about and defends the forensics of salvation itself, which is justification by faith, not by works, and so on. I also heard one of the best condensed versions of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a.k.a. the gospel of God, if we're going to use Romans 1:1, up here on the board. This is the succinct gospel. The gospel is, now if someone was to ask you right now, like if I didn't show you this, and I said, you know, everybody come up here and tell the congregation what you would say if someone said, what's the gospel, right? And some of you would say, I don't know what you would say, right? But you'd probably be a little nervous for starters. But nonetheless, this is a nice little succinct version of the gospel. And it really doesn't preclude anything, if that makes sense, okay? What I find is people give a gospel that is part of the gospel. And it's watered down, it's more palatable. And so they give a portion of the gospel because that's what the average person will consume without too much vomiting or rejection. Does that make sense? This doesn't do that. This is very simple. The gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ and his work. That's it. That's the good news. Not about facts. It's about a person and what he actually did. Is that fair? That's the gospel. Is that not beautiful? It's about Jesus Christ and his work. It's the most succinct gospel I've ever heard. Anyways, I cannot disagree with this statement. I believe it was R.C. Sproul, but it doesn't matter. I actually refer to this succinct gospel, I prefer it over a single verse. Like, say, some people be like, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, yada, yada, right? Or, you know, 1 Corinthians 15, 3-5, you know, Jesus died, was resurrected, the whole nine yards, right? And they have favorite passages they go to. I like this better. Because this forces a person. Well, when you say that, what do you mean? Well, let's sit down. Let's talk about who Jesus Christ really was. And let's talk about what he really did. Okay? And you can have a conversation about this gospel, not just a bunch of facts. Now, there's nothing wrong with using such passages that I just mentioned during your evangelizing. However, they do not stand alone. And as I've taught many times in the past, they are most definitely not the full gospel presentation. How could they be? How could they be? So back to Paul's opening and arguably his most famous epistle, Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, Romans 1, are you still there? Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The question we must answer is, whose gospel is this? If you answer God's, which would be right, then you won't have any reason to reject the following principle up here on the board: God's power, not man's. Without God's direct intervention, man will never believe the gospel. This is precisely why those who remain dependent on their natural powers, especially for salvation, remain unsaved. Matthew 7:21-23. I never knew you. Think about it. If man had anything to do, okay, if man had anything to do with the planning, execution, or empowering of the gospel, then it'd be no longer just God's. Let me repeat. If man had anything to do with the planning, execution, or empowering of the gospel, then it'd no longer be just God's. It'd be a shared gospel, because apparently part of the so-called good news would be that man has the ability to contribute something to his own salvation. Isn't that great news? That's the whole point, right? If man has something to do with it, then he would have credit somehow. Yay, isn't that good news? Wouldn't that be part of the good news? If you had something to do with your salvation, wouldn't that be good news to talk about? The problem is it's false. So it's really not good news, it's a lie. So it's really bad news if someone's telling you that. That's why it's actually not part of the gospel. It's actually not part of the good news, because man has no power to do that thing. If you really think about it, that in itself, that in the negative sense, is really good news. Because most of us can't make up our minds from day to day. We know from Holy Scripture this idea that man is part of the good news is absolutely wrong. This is why when Jesus said, "It is finished," he wasn't speaking about a contingency plan he had just finished working on. When Jesus said, "Tetelestai," he was saying, "I've accomplished the work you sent me to do, Father, which was to perfectly fulfill your law, remain unblemished, and pay the penalty for the sins of your elect." In other words, your children, whom you foreknew from eternity past, who you knew intimately as your children from eternity past. So in order to understand Jesus' proclamation on his cross, you must consider it from God's perspective, not man's. And that's what the Spirit's been saying for quite a while now. And he almost starts off every message that way, if you've been paying attention. But with that said, we need to get back to our working framework up here on the board. We are working out the two implications of salvation. Again, I'm being very theological here. Okay? In the future, he might take us back to anecdotal, practical, who knows? I'm doing whatever he tells me to do. At this point, you guys need theology 101. Is that fair? So that's what I'm doing. I'm giving you theology 101. So here we are. Two implications of salvation. There is a need for salvation, and there is a willing and able party that saves. Our first summary principle regarding point number one is up here on the board regarding fallen man. A self-professing sovereign will never perceive the need to look anywhere else but to itself for salvation. This is an abomination to the true sovereign, namely God, man's creator. When we pondered the question following that, why doesn't everyone perceive the need for a savior? We saw this on Sunday. What we can say is that they're lost. As we studied on Sunday, the first reason under this question up here on the board, why are people lost? Because they reject the Bible and what it reveals as truth, as the Word of God. Psalm 19, Acts 14, Romans 1. Let's review that passage real quickly. Go to Psalm 19, verse 1. Psalm 19, verse 1. Why are people lost? Because they reject the Bible and what it reveals as truth, as the Word of God. Think of it. It's God breathed, right? This is God's Word. It's not some, tag we use for it. Oh, well, since it's the Bible, it's God's Word. No, it's God's Word, right? It's God breathed. It's His Word captured in a book. Psalm 19, 1. Psalm of David, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day, I don't know how anybody can go, if you've ever had the chance to go out to Colorado, like Colorado Springs, and see the mountains, or just anywhere, the Rockies, do it. You'll be just blown away. I don't know how anybody can look at the open ocean, or the Rocky Mountains, or a sunset, or an infant, even, just anything that's a flower, right? Something beautiful. How can you possibly say that there's not a God? People do it all the time. They actively suppress the truth, a la Romans 1. Verse 2, day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Again, lost people will reject this. Everything we just read, a lost person's going to reject. Again, why are people lost? Because they reject the Bible and what it reveals as truth. According to Holy Scripture, God makes himself known to all up here on the board. Acts 14:17. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Of course, maybe the most recognizable indictment on unbelievers up here in the board, Romans 1:19-20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So that's the first reason for people being lost, because they reject, up here on the board, they reject the Bible and what it reveals as truth. The second reason we pondered on Sunday is up here on the board. Why are people lost? Because they disobey their own God-given conscience regarding right and wrong. Even unbelievers, as Scripture tells us, are given an internal law, a moral compass, if you would. The Bible states that God has given everyone a moral law written on their hearts, even unbelievers, up here on the board. Romans 2:15. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Again, that's the second reason cited for why people are lost, up here on the board, because they disobey their own God-given conscience regarding right and wrong. Even unbelievers are given an internal moral law. Our third reason up here on the board, why are people lost? Because they prefer the world over Christ. This is something, as we dove into a little bit more on Sunday, that we can see all around us, for sure. Up here on the board, Ephesians 2:2. Again, I'm going quickly because these are all points of review from Sunday. Ephesians 2:2. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. How about this? James 4:4 up here on the board. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And then finally, up here on the board, 1 John 2:15-16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Again, that was our third reason up here on the board why people are lost, because they prefer the world over Christ. Let's press on with our fourth reason. Why are people lost up here on the board? Because they prefer Satan over Christ. As we noted on Sunday, unbelievers are actually called members of Satan's family. John 8:44 up here. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. That's his nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. That's what people who are naturally liars do. They lie. Why? They're polluted. How about 2 Corinthians 4:4 up here on the board? In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then finally, up here on the board, 1 John 3:10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. You're one of two families, my friends. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So that's our fourth reason up here on the board, because they prefer Satan over Christ. Now, penultimate or fifth reason is this up here on the board. Why are people lost? Because they prefer sin over righteousness, darkness over light. This is something also we're able to see real time all day, every day. The cause of this, of course, traces all the way back to the fall in the garden, as per Genesis 2:17 up here on the board. But of the tree of the knowledge, I'm doing all the work. You notice? Oh, my throat is about ready to rip out here. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Because Adam's nature was polluted, so goes his progeny. That would be us. Up here in the board, Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, to amplify the fact that lost prefer sin over righteousness, up here in the board, Ecclesiastes 7:20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Up here on the board, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? As we've been studying, our intellect, our affections, and our will are all polluted because our very nature is polluted. Up here on the board, Mark 7:23, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. John 3:19 up on the board. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Again, that's our fifth reason up here on the board. Why are people lost? Because they prefer sin over righteousness, darkness over light. Now, the final reason, the sixth, why are people lost up here on the board? Because they reject God. Rejecting God precludes a person from receiving eternal life in Christ, as per 1 John 5:12 up here. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. A rejecter of God is also devoid of the Spirit. Jude 1:19 up here. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. Phew! My throat hurts. So here's our summary of reasons why people are lost up here on the board. Why are people lost? This is our summary. Rejection of biblical revelation, rejection of their own conscience, preference for the world over Christ, preference for Satan over Christ, preference for sin over righteousness, and rejection of God. Now remember, we are still anchored to the first point up here on the board regarding the two implications of salvation. We're still working out the fact that there's a need for salvation. The second subpoint under the need for salvation is up here on the board, the need for a Savior. A sick person needs a doctor. An accused person needs a defender. A drowning person needs a lifeguard. A lost person needs a guide. And that's where we ended on Sunday. And we've got plenty of time so we can slow down, save my vocal cords. So let's press on and start at the top then. With only a sick person needs a doctor. What does the Bible say about our sickness? Go to Isaiah 1:6. So only a sick person needs a doctor. So this is again amplifying our first point of the two implications of salvation, that there's a need for salvation. Only a sick person needs a doctor. What does the Bible say about our sickness? Isaiah 1:6. You ready? If you have any questions, if you think your pinky toenail looks pretty good today, you know, you think there's something special about that new haircut you got at the top of your head, I'm jealous. I'm really not. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it. But bruises and sores and raw wounds, they are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. That means the whole person, no soundness in said person. Only the great physician can heal a person, Go to Matthew 9, verse 1. Matthew 9, verse 1. So we see an awful lot of typology in the Bible with Jesus and his acts. He was trying to prove a point. He was trying to show not just miracles, but also that he is the great healer, the great physician who can heal, not just physically, but more importantly, spiritually. Matthew 9, 1. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying in a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Again, only a sick person needs a doctor. Up here on the board, next we have an accused person needs a defender. Go to Romans 3:19. Romans 3, verse 19. Only an accused person needs a defender. Romans 3:19. Now, we know, verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So we're all accountable to God. Again, an accused person then needs a defender. Okay. Next, only a drowning person needs a lifeguard. Someone who's drowning in sin, per se, go to Psalm 69, verse 1. A drowning person needs a lifeguard, needs someone to save them before they drown in their sin. That's the analogy. Psalm 69, verse 1. Again, we're just working out the need for a Savior. Psalm 69, verse 1. Okay, to the choir master, according to Lilies of David, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God." King David used the drowning analogy very well. Jesus gave his disciples a physical analogy. Go to Matthew 14:25. Jesus gave his disciples a physical analogy. Matthew 14:25. Again, a drowning person needs a Savior, needs to reach out to a lifeguard, someone that can save them. Matthew 14:25. "And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It is a ghost.' And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.'" Don't you just love Peter? He's just like a wild man. I mean, who would even think about that? Like, for real, everybody's in the boat, like, "That's amazing. He's walking on water." Peter's like, I want to do it. You know, it's kind of funny, right? Only Peter, he's like a, who would think of that? Not common to think of that. Anyways, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, what? "Lord, save me." Perfect, perfect typology there. Again, only a drowning man needs a lifeguard. Again, lastly up here on the board, we have a lost person needs a guide. Go to Luke 19:10. A lost person needs a guide, needs somebody to guide them. Luke 19, verse 10. this could almost fall into our second category of implications, but here it is. Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. In other words, Jesus came to guide people to eternal life in himself. He has also left us as his interim guides in his absence. Okay, that's why we are to go out to the four corners of the world as part of the Great Commission and spread that gospel seed. This was the case with Philip. Go to Acts 8:30. Acts 8, verse 30. This was the case with Philip. Acts 8, verse 30. A lost person needs a guide. We need help. Acts 8:30. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Without God's guidance, we are lost. Go to Ephesians 2, verse 12. Ephesians 2, verse 12. Ephesians 2, verse 12. A lost person needs a guide. Ephesians 2, verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You are lost. You needed a guide, in other words, as Paul writes it there. So that completes our survey of the point on the board, the need for a Savior. A sick person needs a doctor, an accused person needs a defender, a drowning person needs a lifeguard, a lost person needs a guide. So, in support of our first implication of salvation, namely the need for a Savior or the need for salvation, we had two subpoints as follows. This was our first one. Summary, why are people lost? Rejection of biblical revelation, rejection of their own conscience, preference for the world over Christ, preference for Satan over Christ, preference for sin over righteousness, rejection of God. And then second, we had this, the need for a Savior. A sick person needs a doctor. An accused person needs a defender. A drowning person needs a lifeguard. A lost person needs a guide. So that completes point number one of the following outline up here on the board. And believe it or not, we went through all of those passages, and I think my throat's just about toast, so we're going to end a little early this evening. Two implications of salvation. First, there's a need for salvation, and you can see the sheer number of scripture that we've covered. So obviously the Bible is adamant about the fact that there's a need for salvation, a need then for a Savior. And then number two, which we're going to get to starting on Sunday, it's not worth cutting into it right now, I don't think. There's a willing and able party that saves. And on Sunday, we're going to be cutting those two words out against each other, the willing party and an able party, because that's how all that scripture there lays itself out. So next time we'll begin our survey of point number two, that there must be a willing an able party that saves. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for gathering us together as family so that we can break bread this way and just fellowship, worship you with the study of your word. Thank you so much for giving us your word, the completed canon. It is the truth that sets us free after all, Father, and that is what you've given us. We just ask your blessings as we take the things we've learned back to the privacy of our own souls, back to our families, back to our homes, and then your will be done out to a lost and dying world, Father, that needs it so desperately. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Thank you. Is that the speaker?